Thanks, Craig, for the prayers. Thanks, Kate, for the special music. Thank you, Stan, for scripture missions update. It's been a good service thus far. We're going to take a break from 1 Peter to focus on something appropriate for Mother's Day. So we're going to look at an example of a mom in the scripture in Matthew chapter 15. Turn there with me, and let's read about one mom's encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, a mom who came to Jesus on behalf of her daughter who was severely demon-possessed. We find this account in Matthew chapter 15 in verses 21 through 28. It says that Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. When you think about moms and you think about the roles of moms in the life of their children, there are many aspects of what a mother does that comes to mind. She wears a lot of hats. She is a protector. She's a provider. She's a caregiver. She's a nurturer. Very often, if there's more than one child, she's a referee. She's a coach. She's an encourager. She's a disciplinarian. She's a mentor. She's a friend. She's a taxi driver. She's a nurse. And there are many roles, other roles that moms play. And in the case of this woman is to her daughter an intercessor. She is interceding to Jesus on behalf of her daughter. She had a problem that her daughter could not be fixed. She needed Jesus to take care of this problem that no one else could do anything about. But I don't want to focus on this woman's role as an intercessor. That would be a great Mother's Day message, because one of the most important things that mothers do is pray for their children. But today I want you to focus on this woman's role as a teacher. You say, "Well, she's not teaching anything." Oh, but she is. And it's going to surprise you who's being taught as we walk through this story. I don't think there's anything more important than a mother does than pray for her children and teach her children. And we're going to learn by examining this account of this woman's words and actions. Even though they're not directed at us, they're not spoken to us, we're going to learn something very important from this mother, because we're going to learn about faith from this mom, who is described as a woman of great faith, literally mega faith. And of all the things that moms teach their children, I think one of the most important is lessons on faith. In fact, you could make the argument that all other things are of secondary importance to what a mom teaches her children about faith. And it's not just mom's responsibility. I think dads and moms together collectively and simultaneously have a responsibility to teach their children about faith. In fact, we are teaching them about faith, are we not? Either by design or by default, we're teaching them about faith. They may not be very good lessons on some of our parts, but we are teaching about faith. But we ought to understand from the context here just how unlikely it is that we would be learning lessons of faith from a Canaanite woman. Verse 22 tells us that she was a Canaanite. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament history, you know that the Canaanites were a cursed race. They were among the grossly immoral pagans who inhabited the land that God was going to give to the Israelites under Joshua. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you find out that the Canaanites were a group of people whose God plan it was for the people of Israel to utterly destroy God. The time for God's judgment had come. And the only reason this woman was alive is because the Israelites weren't very good at doing what God told them to do. But being a Canaanite, that in itself is reason to suspect she'd never be able to teach us anything about faith. Mark's parallel account tells us she was also Syrophoenician. And she was living in this, according to our passage, in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Well, so what does this indicate? Phoenicia was the name of the country. And under the Roman general Ptolemy, Syria and Phoenicia were annexed to become one. This is where Syrophoenicia comes from. And being Syrophoenicians, she would have lived under Roman rule with exposure to all the polytheistic practices of that culture. She was from the region of Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre was where a familiar figure in the Old Testament came from, a wicked woman named Jezebel. Tyre was the center of the worship of Baal. It's where it originated. So her geographical background tells us something about the cultural influences under which this woman had been living. Spiritual darkness characterized the culture. Demons flourished in the environment, which probably explains why her daughter was cruelly demon-possessed. The woman had likely tried to find help from all other sources and found none from the false deities. So to summarize, this woman is a Gentile. She's an outcast. She's a reject in the minds of the Jews. She's a member of a race that had been for centuries condemned by God for their grossly immoral practices. For this woman to come to Jesus in the first place, and for him to allow such a woman into his presence is going to create all kinds of suspicion, even discredit him among the Jewish leaders. But Jesus didn't worry about that. Surprising how many of these outcast people Jesus allowed into his presence. But based on what we know about this woman and her background, we would never have suspected that she would have anything of value to teach us about faith. In fact, if you were going to pick somebody to teach you about great faith, you would never pick this woman. But in her words and her actions are some very important things about great faith. The first of which is, folks, great faith begins with a recognition of our unworthiness before God. You say, well, where do you see that, Brad? Look at what her first words were to Jesus. What did she start by saying? She doesn't start by saying, help. She doesn't start by, affirming the power of Jesus to do something about the problem. Her first words are, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. You do realize, folks, when we're asking, and by the way, that's where our salvation starts. We better be like that tax collector that stood with the Pharisee at the temple, and the tax collector was beating his breast. And what was his plea? It was, God, be merciful to me, what? or who? The sinner. When we're asking God for mercy, we're asking that God would not give us what we deserve. I think this woman recognized her own spiritually bankrupt condition, and she's crying out for mercy. And the birthplace of faith, even small faith in the heart of an unbeliever, is at the point of an overwhelming sense of one's own unworthiness before God. This woman knows she is unworthy and undeserving. She must have mercy from God, or she and her daughter are both in deep trouble. Yes, she's coming to ask for something. She's going to ask her, Jesus to heal her daughter who is demon-possessed, but she isn't asking for something that she thinks that she deserves. She is asking, even though she knows she's totally undeserving, she is completely unworthy. There are so many people who try to teach. I mean, if you were to go to the bookstore, the Christian bookstore, and you want to learn about great faith, you're going to find some garbage on the shelves. Because there's a lot of people that'll tell you how to increase your faith so that your faith grows to the point to where God's obligated to do whatever you ask Him to do. Folks, great faith begins with a sense of just how unworthy we are that God would do anything for us. Unbiblical teaching says that my faith merits God's favor, and I deserve for God to grant my request because I've manufactured within myself this mega faith. But great faith begins with an understanding of how unworthy we are, and it never loses sight of our unworthiness. I think this poverty of spirit characterizes the true believer, and it's something that we never get over. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And let me just kind of illustrate this from my own life. Nobody here knows what I know about how wretched and vile and full of iniquity my heart is. Can you relate to that? You should be able to. I want to tell you something. How much faith does it take for somebody who understands the wretchedness of their heart the way that I do? How much faith does it take to believe and accept the fact that God is going to credit me with the absolute perfect righteousness of His own Son? Can you believe that, Craig? God's going to do that? That God's going to do that for us? I know what's in here. And I know how quickly and easily it comes out. Even if I mask it pretty good, it's still there. God's going to credit this vile, wretched man whose heart is full of iniquity. He's going to credit me with the perfect righteousness of Christ. I'm going to tell you something. It takes far more faith to believe, because of my unworthiness, it takes far more faith to believe that than to believe that God would somehow credit my bank account with $1 million. God could orchestrate that in a number of ways. I mean, I could have a lost lottery ticket blow into my shirt pocket this afternoon that was a winning ticket for $1 million. It takes far more faith for me to believe that God would credit me with the righteousness of Christ than to believe that He would credit my bank account with $1 million. Great faith starts with an understanding of how unworthy we are. The second characteristic of great faith is found in the woman. In the next words of this woman, she says, "Have mercy on me, who? Lord. Son of David." This indicates amazing insight on the part of this woman from such a dark, paganized background. She has properly identified Jesus Christ as who? As Lord. As Son of David. She didn't call him teacher, even though she must have recognized him as a great teacher. She understood him to be the Lord. She recognized him as sovereign deity. She calls him Son of David. This was his messianic title. She recognized him as the promised Messiah and Savior of Israel. She knows he has supernatural power, and having that kind of power must indicate that he is God. And since he is God, he is Lord, and he will have the power over the spirits of darkness that are oppressing his daughter. So this woman's faith was in Jesus Christ as God, and her faith was based on a proper understanding of who Jesus was as God. And it's amazing that she would come to this understanding out of the background that she came from. So you have to ask yourself, well, how did this happen? Well, it happened because the Spirit of the living God opened her eyes to truth. She's one who had eyes to see and ears to hear. She's one who had been dead in her trespasses and sin, but God made her alive and gave her the gift of faith. And this mother's faith saw herself for what she really was, unworthy. But her faith also revealed to her who God really was. He was the sovereign, omnipotent ruler of all creation. She came believing that he had the power over darkness and Satan, and she knew that the false pagan gods could not help her. And whatever the extent of her understanding, her confidence in Jesus is astonishing. And her statement, because her statement, "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed," literally means my daughter is badly demonized. So, great faith, folks, it begins with an understanding of who we are and how unworthy we are. I think it also, secondly, it's built on a correct understanding of who God is and His great power. But the next thing we understand from this mother is that great faith is a very persistent faith. In fact, that's the most striking thing about this woman's faith, is it not? Her persistence. Look at what happens. The first thing we see in verse 23 is that Jesus did not answer. It says he answered her not a word. Does that bother you? Every time I've read this, I'm thinking, that's not like Jesus. He isn't responding. And when he does respond, we really don't like the sound of what he says, do we? This sounds like, it just doesn't make sense. It seems to be out of character with Jesus. Let me ask you this. Is he keeping silent because he doesn't care? No. Jesus always cares, right? Is he ignoring this woman because he doesn't want to do anything about this little girl's condition? No. I mean, what do we know about Jesus? He always cared. And he never walked past anybody that we know of that had a need. He never didn't meet a need. He always did it. He never turned his back on a need because he wouldn't turn his back on one because he didn't care, and he certainly wouldn't turn his back on one because he lacked the power to take care of the problem. But maybe Jesus didn't want to do this for this woman because she's a Gentile and Jesus really wasn't ready to take his ministry to the Gentiles yet. That seems to be the excuse he's given. He says in verse 24, "I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And you would think that if this woman really believed that this is God, she's going to have to say, she's going to have to acknowledge, okay, you always do what's best. You've said no. Well, you really hadn't said no. You just haven't said yes yet, so I'll leave. But she didn't. Verse 25 tells us she bowed down and said, Lord, help me. This bowing down, I think, is important. It's the position of a worshiper. In response to her worship, Jesus said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, Jesus wasn't calling this woman a dog. He wasn't being insensitive to the woman, and he wasn't being rude. He's using a common word picture to illustrate something. There's two Greek words for dogs. One describes the vicious mongrels, the mangy dogs that roam the street. And the word that's used here described a small lap dog that people held, that had as personal household pets. And you know how these household pets are, if you've ever had one or been around one. You're eating, there's a dog in the house. Where's the dog? Under your feet, under the table. And what are they wanting? They're wanting something off the table. And Jesus is describing that situation. And he said, it's not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dog. And with this word picture, he's defending his reluctance based on his overall ministry plans. Salvation is to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And Jesus did begin his ministry to the Jews, and he's still focused on the Jews. But I've got to tell you, Jesus knew all along he was going to heal this woman's daughter. Because he knew all things. And even though his ministry was primarily to the Jews, there's some things in the course of his ministry he's already done for Gentiles. There was a Roman centurion whose daughter was sick. Jesus healed her. There was a Samaritan woman at a well. Jesus had already shared with her the gospel. Jesus wasn't hesitating because he had a problem with helping a Gentile woman. There are other things going on. And here's where we get into this aspect of this woman as a teacher of great faith. There were some other people sitting around that day that needed to learn some lessons about great faith. And it's kind of strange, kind of interesting who it was. It was those guys, and this is what blows me away about this story. Here's a Canaanite woman from this pagan background who comes with great faith, and she walks right into the middle of Jesus and these 12 men who have been around him for well over a year now, sitting at his feet, who should have been able to teach the woman a few things about what? About faith. But who's getting the lesson? And who's doing the teaching? Kind of interesting, isn't it? And I think, you know, the disciples have been listening to her relentless pleas. And what are they telling Jesus? Hey, Lord, she's driving us crazy with all this shouting. Go on. I think what they're saying is, it's not going to be a big deal. Just go ahead and take care of it so she'll go and leave us alone. But Jesus is looking at this woman and seeing her as an opportunity to teach his disciples what real faith looks like. And even the closest disciples hadn't comprehended even the essentials of faith at this point. They're still learning. And right before them is this woman who understood it better than any of them. And Jesus wants his disciples focused on the woman so they'll learn something from her about mega faith. In fact, if you go back and look at the previous chapter, there was an incident that happened where Jesus sent the disciples out into a boat at night and a great storm came up. And what did Jesus do? Came walking to them on the water. And then one guy had enough faith to do what? To get out of the boat. And then he took his eyes off of Jesus. He began to sink. Jesus raised him, rescued him, and Jesus rebuked him for what? For little faith. or little faith? Let me ask you this. If Peter's faith was little but enough to get out of the boat, where was the other guy's faith? Zerosville, right? And these guys had been with Jesus for well over a year at this point in the ministry. They should have known something about faith. So Jesus puts up some resistance. Jesus is kind of stiff-arming this woman. But he isn't doing it to be mean. He's doing it to teach the disciples. He's also doing it for the woman's sake as well. Great faith, folks, great faith is persistent. There's another word for persistent you find it in the Bible. It's the word perseverance. And great faith perseveres. It perseveres through what? Through trials, through struggles, through storms, through difficulties, challenges, resistance, through persecution. True faith is great faith, and great faith perseveres through everything. And Jesus knows what this woman's faith looks like. Jesus knows exactly where this woman's faith is, and he knows just how much she can take. And Jesus knows that this woman's faith can stand the test of resistance. And Jesus is putting this woman's faith to a test, not to destroy it, but to prove it as real, to prove its value. And Jesus wants his disciples to see great faith. And the harder Jesus resists, the greater her faith shows up, right? The more obvious it becomes. This mom is a great teacher on issues of faith. And she's providing an object lesson for the disciples of Jesus. You'd think it should be the other way around, right? Should be that the disciples are teaching her, but Jesus is using her to teach the disciples. And her response to the resistance is amazingly insightful. Look at verse 27. The woman said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She got the picture that Jesus had given to her. She acknowledged that Jesus was right. She wasn't of the children of Israel. She didn't deserve his help. There's that unworthiness still hanging around. She knew she was from a people who should have been exterminated by the Jews. She understood the difference between the covenant people of God and the rest of humanity. And she knew she was on the outside. She simply asked Jesus to allow a little bit of the benefits that are intended for the house of Israel to fall off of the table so she can have a few crumbs. It's just, "Yes, Lord, but just let a little bit of it fall on me. Help me, Lord." This woman was a good soil hearer of the seed of the Word of God. And look at the response. Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. And this is amazing because we're only a little over a year into the earthly ministry of Jesus and his disciples following him around, but never once in the course of that 3 years did the disciples ever get to the point to where Jesus is commending them for their great faith. In fact, what's he tell them? You're going to fail. You're going to scatter. You're going to deny me. You're going to betray me. Never did any of them get to the point to where they were where this amazing woman was. What a great teacher of faith, of great faith, this woman was. So what's something we can apply to us? I hope you will remember that great faith involves nothing more than a proper understanding of who we are. Folks, we're undeserving. We're unworthy. But next, understand that great faith involves a proper understanding of who God is. We, the undeserving, are important to the omnipotent sovereign who is well aware of every circumstance in our lives. And great faith understands that the omnipotent sovereign God is willing to meet needs for undeserving people. And I think here maybe is the most, maybe one of the important lessons that we can take home from this today. The lessons, whatever the difficulty, whatever the struggle, whatever the storm of life we might be in, where we really want to see God intervene and take action on our behalf, folks, God gets to decide how long we go through that. And one of the reasons that he gets to decide that is because there are lessons to be learned, not just by us, but by the people around us. That's what was going on here. These people, the people around Jesus, the disciples, needed to see this. And Jesus knew, Jesus determined how far he would let it go so that they could learn the lessons. And the purposes of God, the things that God wants to accomplish in the lives of those around us, us and those around us, those are more important than the relief that we seek. It was what Jesus wanted to teach in this encounter that mattered. The lessons on faith needed to be learned. So great faith will, I think, finally, it persistently asks but patiently waits until God has had a chance to do everything he wants to do in the lives of everybody involved or everybody watching what we're going through. There are probably some moms, maybe more than moms here today, that are in situations involving children or grandchildren. I mean, we prayed about one of my grandchildren's very, very difficult situations today. I know how undeserving we are that God would take care of that. I also know how powerful God is with the ability to take care of that. And I know that God has demonstrated his willingness to act on behalf of undeserving people. The cross is evidence of that, right? But what is for us to do if we are going to be people of great faith is just patiently and persistently persevere through the trial, trusting there's some things God's wanting to do in some other people's lives as well. Some things other people need to learn. I think that's great faith. Great faith really trusts in the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God, even when he delays in doing what we want him to do. And yeah, this woman, her daughter was healed, but not until the lessons, the illustration was complete, Let's pray. You are good. Lord, you're worthy of our faith and trust. Lord, we are often like the disciples who have to confess, Lord, help thou my unbelief. Lord, help us to learn from this mom great lessons of great faith. Seal the truth to our hearts for time and eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.